I want to thank Dave and Ian for leading the early part of our service this evening. Ian felt that it would be wiser for me to rest my voice, and I'm very grateful for that. Tonight we are going to actually turn to both of those passages that we've read together, Genesis 39 and also Matthew chapter 5. Genesis 39 will be our main focus, but in many ways I want to build on what we were looking at this morning. We were concentrating on that great statement or great exhortation in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you weren't here this morning, you may have seen a sheet like this on the seat, which is a ministry outline that we want to adopt as a church as we prepare for our 150th anniversary and as we seek to reach the world in which we live. This morning, we were concentrating on the fact that we must live for the glory of God, we must live for the lost, we must live for the church, and we must live for the future, preparing a rising generation. And a number of people said to me after the service this morning, oh, that was challenging. And when we hear a message like that and we respond like that, it's easy for us to feel overburdened and to feel inadequate, that we are not doing all that is required of us. But it is also easy for us as Christians to be confrontational and to look at the world in which we live and say, you're wrong, you've got to do it like this. Well, I've chosen this story of Joseph tonight to be the basis of our message, as well as the passage from the Sermon on the Mount, because I want us to look at the subject tonight of living to the glory of God in a godless age. Living to the glory of God in a godless age. Or, in the light of Matthew, it could be salt and light in a godless age. Matthew, in his record of the Sermon on the Mount, has the Lord saying here in Matthew 5, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, and in verse 16, you are the light of the world. And we are to have this effect in the world in which we live. We are to give light, but we are also to act as a purgative. We are to act as salt in the world in which we live. Often in the Christian life, we can have the attitude, what's in it for me? We criticize those who preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But there's something within us which thinks, well, if I live the way that God wants me to be to live, he will bless me with these things. But in fact, the story of Joseph shows us a man who lived in the presence of God, who lived in obedience to the word of God, whatever limited word he had, but he knew what it was to suffer, and to suffer unjustly. But he lived his life to the glory of God. In many ways, Joseph was a man who showed his faith by his works. As James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, we have to remember that Joseph lived at least 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably more like 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. He had no idea that God would become man and live among us. He had no understanding of the cross or of the grave, of the resurrection or of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew nothing of the indwelling Holy Spirit. But he knew God and he walked with God. And therefore he stands as a great example to us, but also as a great challenge to us. In many ways, there are two verses that summarize the life of Joseph and his relationship with God. The first is Genesis 50. Don't worry about looking it up now. After his father has died, his brothers come to him and they say, look, Dad said before he died that you must do this, this, and this. Joseph turns around to his brothers and says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph saw beyond the brutality of his brothers to the purposes of God. The other verse that summarizes his life is found in the passage that we read together, and it is this that I want us to focus on tonight. Genesis 39 and verse 9. He is speaking to Potiphar's wife, and she has been tempting him into horrible sin, and he replies to her like this: how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? These two verses, in a way, give us an understanding of Joseph's doctrine of life. He knew that God would allow nothing to happen in his life beyond God's control and God's purpose. God meant it for good, is what he says in chapter 15. Secondly, he knew that he personally had to always live conscious of God. Now remember, this man does not have the Bible. He doesn't even have the Old Testament. Moses hasn't lived yet. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But he knows that he has to live in the presence of God. And tonight, I want us to begin with that point. If we are to fulfill that point that I was talking about this morning, do all to the glory of God, then we have to be people living in fellowship with God. Not that we simply know about God, not that we can tell you the great doctrines of the Christian life or the great passages of Scripture, the passages like Isaiah 40, which describe the greatness of our God, not simply knowing about God, but we are to be people who live in fellowship with God. Now, I'm not going to go into this in great detail, but in this passage, we have some wonderful statements about Joseph's experience of God and how God was with him. Remember, Joseph, in reality, was an underprivileged slave who had the opportunity of becoming the lover of a very wealthy woman. It was a huge temptation. But how does he respond? He doesn't say, get out of here, woman. What you were suggesting is totally immoral. No, he says this: how then can I do this wickedness and sin against God? What caused such a statement of faith and of integrity? It is his awareness of the presence of a holy, reigning God. Joseph's doctrine of God probably couldn't be written down. He probably didn't know how to develop a systematic theology like we have today. But look through this chapter with me now and see what we are told about Joseph's relationship with God, but more importantly, the Lord's relationship with Joseph. Start in verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph. Verse 3. The Lord was with him. The Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Verse 5. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. Joseph was not an accomplished theologian. He wasn't a wonderfully used evangelist. He was a believer in exile. He had been thrown out by his family. He'd been thrown out of his own country. He was a slave. But in his slavery, the Lord was with him. Oh, how we need to thank God for this. That God has not chosen the mighty of this world to fulfill his purposes. But the story doesn't end there. In slavery, the Lord was with him. And after this woman has abused him and has told lies about him, he ends up in prison. But what are we told while he's in prison? Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Verse 23, the Lord was with him. The Lord made it succeed. Who did that? Joseph? No, essentially God. But Joseph did nothing to grieve the presence of God and the purpose of God. The New Testament teaches us about grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. Joseph didn't know about that as a formulated doctrine, but he knew it in his heart. And you may not be able to explain these things in an academic way. But if each of us has a relationship with God, then we are to know something of what Joseph knew in this passage. When we learn to live in the conscious presence of God, life takes on a different perspective. The old song says, doesn't it? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's think about Joseph for a moment. He could have become bitter. I'm sure if I'd been in his situation, I wouldn't have been too happy. Let's think about his situation. His family, his brothers, his father despised his insights. As a young lad, he had been given these dreams. And initially, his brother said, no, that's not going to happen. There's no way that we're going to bow down to you. His father was happy with the thought of his brothers bowing down to Joseph because Joseph was the favorite son. But when it came that there was a further dream and it suggested that Jacob, his father, would bow down to him, oh no, you know, there's a rank in this family. There is a purpose, there's a priority. And his brothers and his father despised the insights that God had given to this young man through his dreams. His brothers beat him up and sold him into slavery. He'd gone to see his brothers with food, to care for them. And yet, they that thought, well, here comes the dreamer. And they were ready to kill him. And I think as I get older and I read the scriptures, it horrifies me to realize the venom that there can be in religious people. You think of the religious leaders in the days of Jesus. You read the Gospels, and time and time and time again, it says, and they sought an opportunity to kill him. How tragic. But it shows us the depravity of the human heart. But with all of these things, somehow Joseph lived in the confidence of sovereign grace. God is still in control. The Lord is with me. And his faith was relevant in daily life. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the Old Testament believer, particularly at this stage, had nothing resembling a Sunday service. There were no instituted sacrifices. Now, we're told that the early believers did offer sacrifices. When Abraham did not have to sacrifice his son, he sacrificed a ram in the presence of God. But Leviticus has not been written. God has not laid down the information that was given to Moses on the top of the mountain in the wilderness, on Mount Sinai. So there is nothing resembling Sunday services, nothing resembling an approach to God that has been dictated by God. But Joseph lived in the conscious presence of the Lord. He was more concerned with the purposes of God than he was with his own circumstances and his own blessing. How often, like me, have you left the meeting thinking, didn't really get anything out of that tonight? I've heard him better. I was looking for something, but I didn't get what I was looking for. And in many ways, Joseph had got to the point in his life that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 4. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, for Paul to be able to write that was phenomenal, because he had been beaten, he was shipwrecked, he knew the tragedies of life. But in many ways, for Joseph, it was even worse, because Joseph did not know about the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not know the reality of the indwelling Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with Old Testament believers. But for us as New Testament believers, the Holy Spirit lives within us. But even though the Spirit was with Joseph, he had a conscious relationship that kept him in the way of holiness. In many ways, he was a living example of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 119. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. But what scripture? Because there was no written scripture. But there's an incredible truth that comes out in the life of Joseph that we need to understand. He had no written scripture, and actually, we have no record of God actually appearing to him. God spoke to him through the dreams, but Abraham, Jacob, they knew an appearance, what they call a theophany, but there is no record of that in the life of Joseph. But he was overwhelmed by the presence of God. The word of God drove his life. But how could it? He didn't have the written scriptures. Well, the answer is in Romans 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the Lord is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Joseph was a man who lived in the conscious presence of God. He lived with the Lord. He couldn't have explained that the word of God was written on his heart. And the majority of people in our day and generation would not acknowledge that the word of God is written on their heart. But they talk about conscience. And where does conscience come from? Conscience is the work of God written on everyone's heart. It's there. We might try to stifle it, but we cannot escape it. So Joseph was a man who lived in the conscious presence of God. He was a man living in fellowship with God. But the second thing that I want to bring out from this verse tonight, verse 9, is that he was a man who lived with personal responsibility. Notice how he starts his answer to this woman. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He doesn't blame the woman. He doesn't blame his family. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness? In the Garden of Eden, when God challenged Adam and Eve, they each blamed the other. They blamed the serpent. Joseph is the victim. He's made no move towards this woman. He could have excused himself, couldn't he, by blaming others. But he doesn't berate the woman. Rather, he focuses on his personal responsibility. How then can I do this? He could have played the underdog, couldn't he? I've been rejected by the chosen people of God. He was living in a land of multiple gods, and we see that in Exodus with the plagues. The plagues are not just a series of natural disasters. They are God picking off each of the gods of Egypt and saying, you think you can worship the God who is a frog? I'll show you how powerful he is. You think the Nile is a great and powerful God? I'll show you how powerful that is. He could have excused himself, saying, well, my forefathers seem to focus on one God, but here I am in this country, there are many gods, and I will move in the light of that, and I will act in the light of that. He was being seduced, rather than being the seducer. And yet he saw his responsibility. He didn't see her responsibility. He didn't see Potiphar's responsibility. He says, how then can I do this thing? He could have blamed his father, couldn't he? The first time she'd approached him and he shrugged her off, he could have gone back to his room and thought, well, hang on. What was my father like? You know, he is Jacob. His name has changed to Israel. He is the father of the chosen people of God. He had two wives. He had two concubines. Come on. Just one woman. But he didn't. He could have justified himself yielding to temptation. He could have said, well, it's not really sin. She's just egging me along a little bit. Father did treat me in a special way. Perhaps she just wants to treat me in a special way. And all of these things could have affected the way he thought. He could have thought about his brothers and thought, these men should have loved me. But they were horrible. They practiced an ungodly jealousy. But this woman has got a genuine interest in me. He could have blamed Potiphar for giving him too much responsibility. He could have blamed Potiphar's wife for being the one who begins the seduction. Excuse me. But he blames no one, not even himself. He deals with the issue wisely. He knows that he is facing temptation. And no matter how great the temptation, or how great the tempter, we as individuals are the ones who yield. People might let you down. In fact, I'll go as far as to say, people will let you down. But you are not to cast the responsibility on them. Ezekiel says, the soul who sins shall die. This woman would have been judged for her sin. But had Joseph yielded, he would have been judged for his sin. Because Paul writes, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. Joseph was a man living with personal responsibility. But let's move on. He was a man living as the light of the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't draw attention to himself saying, I am the light of the world. He points to his hearers and he says, you are the light of the world. And here, Joseph is taking an incredible temptation and he is using it, in effect, to preach an incredibly powerful sermon, a declaration of truth. He's applying the word of God in this situation. Notice, he doesn't say, get out of here, you immoral woman. No, he's taking personal responsibility. He doesn't accuse her of sin or of temptation. But he is showing the situation and showing that all of us are people before the one true God. The world and we can so easily water down the principles of God's word. This woman is not asking for 5 minutes of fun. She's not asking for what used to be described as a wild fling. She's not asking for what is often described as an affair. Joseph doesn't see it like that. He sees it for what it is, a great wickedness. How then can I do this great wickedness? And as I looked at the meaning of this word, it's got a number of meanings, but the one that comes out time and time again is the word evil. Today, we talk about, or the world talks about, making love. The world talks about a stable relationship. And there are many words that play down the enormity of what this woman was doing. But the word that Joseph uses says, in effect, what you're asking me to do is the epitome of evil. It's not just a one-night stand. This is an offense in the presence of God. We live in a day when marriage has been so lightly redefined. We need to go back here to the beginning of God's word and to see how Joseph understood any attack on biblical marriage. He has a very high view of marriage. He is standing on a creation principle. One man, one woman, in a lifetime arrangement. And he sees it as a non-negotiable. He knows that this woman is not available. And therefore, he is not prepared to do this evil, this great wickedness in the sight of God. There are many situations in life that have grey areas. Well, this is right, that's wrong. But in the middle, there's an area of grey, and we're not quite sure about it. But what Joseph is saying here is there is no grey area when it comes to marriage. It's black or white. It is honoured before God, or it is neglected and mistreated. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And again, he uses a word which says, how can I fall short of God's goal? How can I miss the mark of God's standard? Because that's what the word sin means in this situation. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the two ways, doesn't he? And there, he's not talking about the beginning of the Christian life. He's talking about those situations that we come to in the Christian life. There's a choice to go in this direction, there's a choice to go in that direction. And this is what Joseph is facing here. He has to decide, what do I do here? Do I yield to the temptations and the feelings that well up within me? Or do I stick to that narrow path that God has laid down? Friends, we have to understand sin for what it is. It's a condition. All of us are born with it. We talk about people being born with heart disease. There are certain families who are susceptible to particular types of cancer. And that is the reality with us as human beings. We're all born with sin. But there is also an understanding of sin which is so important, and it is committing sin. Sin is a part of us, but we can sin, or we can choose not to sin. And that is what Joseph is doing here. Why? Because he knows that he's living in the presence of God. Now, earlier in this message, I spoke about Joseph living in the presence of the Lord. The Lord was with him. But he doesn't use that term here. Lord, as it's used here in capital letters, refers to Jehovah. That's how it's often translated, or Yahweh. But this is another word that he uses here in verse 9 when he talks about God. It's the term that was used of God right back at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is Joseph saying to this woman. He is saying, I live in the presence of the God who created this world, the God who gave us marriage, the God who will call us all to account. I'm a Hebrew, you're an Egyptian, but there is one God who is over all. People may want to call God by different names, but Joseph says there is a God before whom all of us one day will give an account. And I have to stress that here tonight. It might work for you. You may have a different understanding, but God is quite clear. I want to bring out a few points about this God. There is only one God, and the whole of humanity is subject to him. And because of that, life is not relative. We cannot say, well, if it works for you, that's fine. There are things in life that are wicked and are evil. And if we had a clearer understanding of that, we would then have a much more stable life, because we would avoid those things which are evil. But again, on this whole understanding of God, even if we all agreed on the underlying principle, it is possible for us to deviate from the norm. But we mustn't. We must live in the presence of God. So we have seen Joseph, living in the presence of God. We've seen him taking personal responsibility. We've seen him speaking and acting as the light of the world. But the final thing that I want to bring out tonight is to see him suffering as the salt of the earth. Salt, when it does its purging work, usually causes a sting. I don't know if you've ever poured salt on an open wound or an open infection. It brings tears to your eyes. And this woman had been stung by Joseph. She thought that she could do what she wanted. But this slave has stood in the presence of God, and he has stood in the presence of this woman, and he has applied the principles and the realities of God's word to her life. It doesn't bring repentance, but rather rebellion and deceit. See verse 13. As soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to him, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. In many ways, this is a direct parallel to what the leaders did in the days of Jesus and what they did to Jesus. They could not convince Jesus of sin, or could not convict Jesus of sin, but they would not allow him to keep confronting them with the truth. Again, this woman did what the leaders did with Jesus. They got the authorities to do the dirty work. She waited until her husband came home. And in verse 20 we're told, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. He had spoken as the light of the world. He had lived as the salt of the earth. The earth did not like it, and the earth turned on him. It happened to Joseph. It happened to our Saviour. Friends, the same thing is happening today. Christians in many walks of life are being persecuted for standing on biblical convictions. we are getting to the point, even in our own country, where good is being spoken of as evil. There have been a number of court cases recently where it has been openly said that evangelical churches are not good institutions. Why? Because we stand on the Word of God. And when people do not like the truth of God's Word, they turn against it and they turn things around. And as a result, Christians then know the sting of their anger. Friends, we have to live in the presence of God. As Christians, we have to live knowing that Jesus is the only means of salvation. We have to live knowing that God's Word is the only guide for our lives. But it is going to cost. There will be a sting. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, when Peter asked him, "Well, what about this man, Lord?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And that is what Joseph did in this situation. With all the idolatry of Egypt, with all the power that he had, with all the feelings of personal pride, this woman fancies me. He lived in the presence of God. He didn't condemn the woman. But he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Friends, we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, many of us. If you don't, then you need to come to him tonight. And you need to ask him to save you. But just as the world rejected our Saviour, so it will reject us. That doesn't mean to say that we are to compromise. But whether we eat or drink, we are to do all to the glory of our God. And may the Lord help us so to do. Amen.